You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. While you turn there, I'm going to just say kind of what I already said in the welcome. We're going back to the basics this morning. We've talked about faithfulness a good bit recently in our Everyday Faithfulness series. Remember our series of Christchurch Doosan only sermons. We're not preaching what we're all preaching together at all of our Christchurch locations, and so. But that has been dedicated more to how we work out our faith as Christians, as true believers, and how that looks in our everyday life. This morning, we're going to take a step back even from that, though, and just really seek to understand true saving faith. I think it's important that we do that every once in a while. It's important for a couple of reasons. One is because there are, if we look at the scriptures, we can easily say there are two types of people in the world. There are the type of people in the world who have true saving faith, who have experienced this gracious and powerful salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then there are those who don't, right? And while that is true of the world, it may also even be true of those of us here in this room. And so it is important for us at times to just kind of go back to the basics and remind ourselves what it is that we actually are standing on and proclaiming. I think it's also important because it really does serve as the foundation of everything we do, right? Every sermon, every song, everything we do, we want to arise out of, stand on the gospel message itself. And sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes I don't do a good enough job of being explicit about that, right? Not every sermon we include an explicit gospel presentation. Just kind of it's kind of the air we breathe, and it kind of becomes our assumption. And so every once in a while, we want to just remind ourselves of these basic, fundamental truths of the gospel, all right? Now, some of our understanding of that aligns us with the Baptists, right? I don't think it's any secret that we're a Baptist church. I know sometimes people think that we are Church of Christ. In fact, I think all of last year we had a plaque hung for us. A construction card plaque at Doosan Elementary that said, "Thank you to our wonderful partners, Church of Christ to Doosan." No, not quite. But that's all right. But we're not. We're actually Baptists, and as Baptists and really as Protestants, one of the ways that we outline the fundamental truths of the gospel is through what we call the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation. Now, sola is the Latin word for only. That's right. The Latin word for only. And so when we say the five solas, what we mean is that we are saved by grace alone, right? There's one of them, through faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we learn about all this message come to us through the scriptures alone. Now, I've had somebody tell me one time, he said, "Now, Matt, how can you have five onlys?" That's a good question. How can you have five onlys? The reason is because they deal with different aspects. They have different directions that they kind of flow in. And so we are saved by God's grace alone. That is his only response towards us, right? So God's only response towards us is grace, because if salvation was merit-based, if we had to earn it, we would all fail miserably. We would all fall miserably short. God's grace is his unmerited favor towards us, meaning we didn't earn it. So again, God's grace describes his His positioning towards us, his response towards us. And our only saving response to that grace, right? So grace is his towards us, and ours towards him is faith. Is faith. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can only receive it by faith. Our faith, then, our trust is in Christ alone. Right? So there's the third alone, right? So God's grace towards us, our faith towards him, and our faith has an object, right? We're going to talk a lot more about that in a minute, but that object is Christ alone. He did all of the work necessary to earn our salvation. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross. And the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, right? But Jesus died, but he didn't have any sin. So what's the rub? Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 helps us out. It says that Christ became sin for us. Even though he had no sin of his own, he took it on himself, and he bore then the penalty for that sin, the death on the cross. So his death on the cross is the death that we deserved. We call this substitutionary atonement. There was atonement, there was ransom, there was redemption paid for sin, and Christ paid that on the cross. His wrath then is satisfied. His wrath that was due to me is diverted, right? It no longer falls on me. It falls on Christ. And listen, only Christ could do that. Only Christ, the eternal Son of God, could bear the eternal wrath of God. Only Christ lived the perfect sinless life and could serve as a substitute. None of you guys could pay for my sin for me. You got your own sin to pay for. But Jesus didn't have any sin to pay for. And so when he died, he paid for the sins of others for us, for those who would have faith in him. Christ's resurrection then is the proof that God the Father accepted this gift. And we see that. He rises from the grave. And so he is the only way of salvation. Why would all this happen? Why would God do this? The answer we get throughout the scriptures from Isaiah 43, which we read this morning, from Romans 9, from Ephesians 1 and 2, is that he does this for his glory, to reveal to us the goodness of his glory. I know sometimes that seems weird, like that seems very seems very presumptuous there, God, that you would do this for your glory to show us how awesome you are, right? And let's not be confused, right? If I did that, if I did something to show you how awesome I was, that would be bad news. You would rightfully think, well, that's prideful, right? But when God does it, it is God who is the best and greatest of all things saying, let me show you something. Let me show you something about myself. Let me share this with you. Let me share myself with you. And so it's not prideful for him to do it. Well, the other option is that there's something greater than him that he would point to. And if you have something greater than God, then God's not God. Right? You with me? So God, the greatest of all beings, great of all created, well, don't email me and say I'm a heretic for saying God's a being. The God of who is, right? And who is the greatest of all things, the creator of all things, through whom everything comes into existence, says, let me share myself with you. And what we get is love and grace and mercy. Yeah. And so we get this beautiful picture of God's glory. He does all these things for his glory. And we learn about all these things from the scriptures alone. We read about that in 1 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. All right, so now that we've laid that foundation, four of these five solas are totally outside of us, right? I mean, just completely have nothing to do with us. All things that God either does or is, only one of them deals with something within us. Which one would that be? Well, we got grace, faith, Christ, the scriptures, God's glory. Which one of those has anything to do with something within us? Faith. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Faith. And so that's what I want us to understand this morning. I want us to seek to understand true saving faith. And I keep saying true saving faith because I think there's a faith that doesn't save. And we're going to see that in the scriptures. Before we do that, though, I want to make two assertions about faith that are outside the scope of the rest of the sermon, right? But I think we need to understand. They're very foundational level things, but we don't have time to fully expound on them in this sermon in particular. I just couldn't not say them, all right? So the first one is this. The first assertion is this, that true saving faith is a gift of God, not something we conjure up within ourselves. True saving faith is a gift of God, not something we conjure up within ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What Paul is telling us here is that salvation and that everything that goes along with it, including the faith that we need to receive it, is a gift from God. God has given us this gift, 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, by shining in our hearts to give, right? Shine into your hearts to give, it's a gift, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, which just before verse 8 and 9, back in verse 4 and 5, 6-ish, says, even when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ, right? And what the Bible tells us is that making alive, when God makes us alive, our first words are words of faith, right? And that really leads us to that the second assertion I want to make, because even though faith is a gift of God and there's no work that saves us, the Bible, and I think maybe some of us get tripped up here, the Bible teaches us, and so does, and I'm appealing to some historical figures here, under the Bible, right? They studied the Bible well. We trust them. But guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon all teach us that there is an exertion of faith that is part of the whole saving process. Now listen, I'm not telling you here that you're saved by works. That's not what I'm saying. But there is something about faith that you have to exert. Like you have to, at some point, respond to the Lord in repentance and faith, right? That is how Jesus says it. And so while each one of those guys would wholeheartedly affirm that salvation is wholly an act of God, yes and amen, saving faith is exhibited in our trust and commitment to Christ. As one adage puts it, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. All right? All right, so with all that in mind, let's turn to John 3, verse 36. We're gonna tackle this verse backwards almost. Well, parts of it. John 3, 36 says this. Kind of starting at the end of a major section of scripture, including John 3, 16. But John 3, 36 is all we're gonna look at this morning. It says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All right. How many of you know someone who thinks the Christian life is basically a lesser form of existence? Anybody know that? You get that from people, it's less fun, or you're narrow-minded, you're stodgy, you're stuck in the past, you can't grow, you can't evolve because you're a Christian. Those Christians, they're against everything and not really for anything. They may not mind Christians, but they would certainly never be one. But they're just so simple, right? That's kind of some of the attitude we get. John 3:36 here would fight against that, right? John 3:36 here describes the Christian life as eternal life. Eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now listen, when we hear eternal, what do we think? We think everlasting. We think never ending, and that's true. Eternal here does carry that connotation of everlasting life, of life without end. But listen, Christianity is a lot more than a moment of conversion and then just kind of sitting around waiting for it to die, right? Right? Christianity is a lot more than just, oh, well, I walked the aisle, I prayed a prayer, I got dunked in this tub, and now I'm just kind of waiting for heaven to happen. right? We know people whose Christianity is like that, but biblical Christianity is a lot more than that, right? There's a whole lot in between. And that is seen here in this verse, because eternal doesn't just mean everlasting. It's not just about quantity, right? It's not saying you have this, it is saying you have forever life in Christ, but it's also about quality. It's about a joyful, abundant life that Jesus came to give us. That's what Christ promises. In John 10:10, same book, just a few chapters over, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Right? So there's an abundance about the Christian life that we are supposed to have. The Christian life is meant to be one of blessing and true joy and inner peace and hope. Right? Doesn't mean that it's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean it's going to be absent of suffering. It just means that in the midst of all of those things, even in the times of trial and suffering, there's a blessing and a joy in Christ. On the contrary, right? If you look at the end of the verse, it says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there are those who are without eternal life who have the very wrath of God abiding on them now. Notice, it does not say the wrath of God is waiting for him. That's kind of sometimes how we think about those who are outside of, who are not Christians. Or we think, oh, well, you got something coming for you, pal, right? Hell's a coming, right? I mean, we don't preach like that here, but that's, you know, you've been in a fire and brimstone church before. That's sometimes how it happens. And we think about that. The wrath of God is coming for you, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say it's waiting on you. It's coming on you. It says the wrath of God remains on him. It's on him now. Right? The misery, the disintegration, the chaos, the hopelessness, the lack of peace, the lack of joy that many people experience in this world is their experience of having the wrath of God on them. Like there is a literal hell on earth type experience that they are going through. Yeah, there is a future where God's wrath will be poured out in full. No doubt. Like we absolutely believe that, but John 3:36 is clear that those who do not believe are under the wrath of God even now. They're at odds with the author of life and therefore cannot experience life as it was meant to be lived. That's why he said, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Like they're living now, but it's like they don't even see. It doesn't mean they don't have momentary happiness. It doesn't mean they don't have good lives or aren't good people. It means at some level the wrath of God is on them. They are separated from their heavenly Father by their sin. And the distinguishing mark between the two, between those who are not under the wrath and those who are, is right here in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son. Whoever believes in the Son. That's the factor that divides the two groups of people. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You either have true saving faith in Jesus or you don't. And that's why it's so important that we understand what it actually is. And so notice first then, let's talk about that faith. The object of belief, the object of true saving faith. I'm kind of using those terms interchangeably, belief and faith, like the Bible does. The object of belief, the object of true saving faith is Jesus Christ. This is the part that we're going to work from backwards in. Whoever believes in the Son. Whoever believes in the Son. So true saving faith has as its object the Son, Jesus Christ. All right, there are several metaphors in the Bible for faith. You'll recognize all these if you're a Bible person. Coming to Christ, drinking of Christ, eating the bread of life. Right, Christ is the bread of life. Looking to Christ, you see that earlier in John chapter 3. Looking to Jesus, my personal favorite. You guys know if you have any history here from Hebrews 12:2, the one in our vision statement to follow all of Christ. All these metaphors they show us really the same thing, and they show us that the power is not in the faith itself. The power of salvation is not in faith, it's in Jesus Christ. That's an important distinction for us to make. A lot of times we say, oh, you got to have faith. Okay? But faith is just the channel by which we receive God's grace in Christ, right? The power is in Christ. The power is not necessarily in faith. Christ is our Savior. Faith is not our Savior, right? Think about it like this. This is kind of the best metaphor I could come up with. Thirst is not quenched by drinking. Now, it sounds like it is. But thirst is actually quenched by the water that you drink. The drinking is the means of receiving the water, right? So saying you got to have faith to a lost, unbelieving person is about as good as finding a guy straggling in the desert and saying, hey, buddy, here's a straw. Well, what good is that going to do me? Well, you drink through a straw, don't you? Yeah, but there's nothing. Yeah, you see what you see? No, man, that desert wanderer needs water, and the lost person needs Jesus. They don't need some ambiguous positivity. No, they need Jesus. Faith is the straw, the conduit, the means by which you receive Jesus, who is the Savior. And listen, not only do you need, not only have to believe on Jesus, but we have to believe on all of Jesus. Right? This, we say here, we're calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. And there's a lot of things that we mean by that. But here's what I mean in particular. I mean that so many people want parts of Jesus, but not all of them. They want parts of Jesus, not all of them. Some, and this works out in different ways. Some want a soft, benevolent Christ, a progressive Christ who loves everybody and judges no one, who just loves to commune with you and loves to be felt by you. But the cross itself is unimportant at best, right? This is Christianity light. It's kind of how I think of it. It's Christianity light. There's no talk about sin. There's no talk about repentance. There's no talk about putting to death the sinful nature within you. Nobody wants to talk about the bloody cross, right? Let's just get along. Let's just be nice to each other. Let's be positive. Let's have compassion. Let's seek after justice. Get all those terms from the Bible, right? And they all arise out of the cross. But when they say the cross, it's like, it's bloody. I don't want to deal with that. It sounds harsh and negative. We don't want to trigger anybody. Right? We don't want to think of ourselves as sinners. Right? So there's a lot of that going around, a lot of Christianity to life. Others are just the opposite. Like they would say, man, you gotta acknowledge you're a sinner. And that's true. They receive the cross. They believe that Jesus died for them. Yes. Yes and amen. That's all true. Jesus does atone for our sins on the cross. But the call of the Bible is to believe on Christ now, on all of Christ now. Their focus, and I would suspect, would be what we are more prone to than the Christianity lifestyle. Their focus is on the past event of the crucifixion and resurrection. But it never comes into the present. See, we're not just looking back in history on an event. When we look to Jesus now, when we say we need to look to Jesus, we're not just looking back at something that happened. We're looking at a present day ruler, someone who is sitting on the throne of heaven now in sovereignty, in majesty, and in power. Yes, listen, yes and amen, the cross makes way for salvation. Believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave is indispensable to true saving faith, but Christ rules and reigns now, and our faith is in him now and all that he has done and is doing for us. There is a past and present dimension to our faith in Christ. All right, and that's akin to another problem. Right, so many want parts of Jesus, but not all of them. They wanted him to save them, but they don't really want him to do anything with them now, right? And others, they will I told you it was akin. I've already mixed them up. Somebody want parts of Jesus. They want the historical Jesus. They want him in the past. Others only want to give him parts of their life. Right? These two problems go hand in hand. Right? They want him to save them in the past, but they don't want his present rule over themselves. Right? They want Jesus to save them for their sins. They don't want to go to hell. Who does? They want him to save them from the consequences of their sins. They even want him to save them from their present consequences, right? They want him to remove all the burdens and griefs. They want him to cleanse their conscience so they don't have to feel so guilty. But they don't actually want him to do anything now. They don't want him to change anything about their life now. Or maybe he can change a few things. Like, Jesus, if you're at the door, like, I stand at the door and knock, you can come in, but we'll stay in the living room, right? Right now, those back rooms, those doors are locked and they stay shut. You know, you're like the kids. You don't go into mom and dad's bedroom, right? You stay out, right? And with so many people do that with Jesus, right? You can come in, but not all the way. Not all the way. Ultimately, in this scenario, Christ is useful, but he's not beautiful. That's why I so often pray that God would help us to see the truth and beauty of Jesus Christ. Imagine if I described my relationship with Leah. I thought she was going to be in here this morning to hear this, but she's not. Imagine if I described my relationship with Leah as this. Yeah, she's useful. Like, she gave me some kids. She can cook a mean gumbo, jambalaya. I think we're having shrimp and sausage Creole later. Yes, and amen. She's pretty useful. She does those things for us. Right, that's a far cry from, man, Leah is beautiful. She's beautiful on the inside and on the outside. I love how she loves Jesus. I love how she loves our kids. I love how she wants other people to love Jesus. I just love being with her. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. I can't wait for all of those things. Like, when she's gone, I feel like half of me is missing, right? And it's the same with our relationship with Christ. Like, you can, like, there's a difference between she's useful and I love her and I want to be with her, right? It's the same with our relationship with Christ. True saving faith in Christ is not just useful. Like, Christ isn't just useful to us. He's beautiful. Not only does he save you from hell, yes and amen, from literal hell for all eternity, from this kind of hell on earth situation that so many go through, but man, he saves you out of that, gives you this future and this hope. And he sets you on this life and starts cleaning you up so that you can start to experience joy now in this life. We've talked about several times so far. One of the biggest realizations of my own walk with Christ over the last several years is that some of the joy that Christ gives us is the joy of consequences that we avoid. Right? It's the joy of avoided consequences. I see that now because I'm 37. I see a lot of my friends who are divorced and who have to pay child support and who never get to see their kids. That literally is what helped me to see this so well. I see so many of the guys that I went to high school with and I went to college with, they are divorced, and on Facebook, it's nothing but, couldn't see my kids this weekend. That woman... We'll say that. That woman kept my kids from me again. Or man, half my paycheck gone and I don't even get to see him. Right? And so when I see that, I think, well, man, God told us don't divorce. Like, God hates divorce. Do everything you can to reconcile and say that. So if you would have just followed God's law, man, there's so many consequences that we would avoid that would be joyful. And this is a beautiful thing from the Lord. He sets us on this beautiful path. And listen, that's just one thing. The more you get to know him, the more you learn about him, the more you open up your whole life to him, the more beautiful he becomes, the more you delight in him. And so Jesus then, and all of Jesus, is the object of our faith. So what exactly does it mean to exercise saving faith in him? He is the object of our faith, right? That's what John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son, all right, so now we're going to step back a phrase, in the Son, yeah. So whoever believes. So our belief is in the Son, but it's the belief that is kind of the verb there, right? So what makes this difficult, though, is James 2:19. I'm just going to read James 2:19 to you, and you're going to be like, what? Which says, you believe, James talking to the church there, you believe that God is one, you do well. That's a good thing. And then he says, even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, surely this is some other type of belief. Let me pull out my blue letter Bible app and nope, same word. No, oh! Man, same word. So you see the difficulty. Because demons, obviously, are nothing but pure wickedness through and through. Demons will never be saved and are, in some sense, believers. Man, I don't like when it's all neat and tidy like this. But we can work through it. We can work through it. It's the exact same word as in John 3:36. All right, so let's look at their belief and make some distinctions between the two. First, their belief is doctrinally sound. Right? So saving faith is not simply about doctrinally sound belief, believing the right things about God. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. God is one. That's a doctrinally sound statement. The Jews that he was writing to, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that James was writing to, would have recognized the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 immediately. This is like the cornerstone of Old Testament and New Testament doctrinal belief. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the cornerstone of sound doctrine in the Old Testament. We don't have this polytheistic God, right? We have one God, and our God is one. But it's clear from what James is saying here and from the testimony of demons themselves in the Gospels in the New Testament that they believe this doctrine, right? James says, even the demons believe this. In Matthew 8, two demon-possessed men cry out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Yeah, in Mark 1, a demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue where Jesus is teaching, and he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, right? And in both books, the first people not named Jesus to say, I am the Holy One of God, are demons. What? The first people in Matthew and Mark, and like for chapters, the first ones to really recognize the true identity of Jesus Christ are demons. So they got it. Like they know who he is. They're doctrinally sound. So there's got to be something else, right? But not only is their faith doctrinally sound, but it's also emotionally effective. Right? It affects their emotions. Right? So like it's not just that, oh, well, you have good sound belief, and oh, it affects you emotionally, because it does for the demons as well. Right? Their faith deeply affects their emotions. What does James say it causes them to do? It causes them to shudder. Like you don't shudder unless you're cold, right? You don't shudder with fear and terror if you're not emotionally affected. Listen, I wonder how many in churches believe, but their faith hasn't even risen to this level. It's not even as high as the belief of demons, right? What I mean by that is they've never even considered once. And they've never been concerned once about the terrors of hell or the consequences of their sins before Jesus. Maybe they grew up in the South. Maybe they grew up with me like I did, born at seminary and then raised by parents who were both masters and PhDs in New Testament. Well, my mom was, but you know, master of divinity, and dad had a PhD in New Testament. So they grew up like me. They grew up, you know, your first words are amazing grace, right? And so we just grew up in church and thought, well, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I wonder how many have grown up in church, freely confess, yeah, I'm a Christian, but the weight of their sin has never even really fallen upon them. Listen, just a quick story. I was reminded about Jackson when I was thinking through all this, because it was one of the ways, you know, we baptized Lincoln and Jackson last year, and one of the ways we knew Jackson was ready was one night we're all sitting around the house. I think him and Claire were at the dining room table, and Lee and I were sitting on the couch, and I don't know exactly what happened. I'm sure it was lighthearted enough, but Claire made a joke about him dying. Right, I know it sounds morbid, and that's just not how we normally talk at our house. Like we're not just going around like, you're going to die. But I guess Claire made a joke. I don't remember. I wasn't in the room, But what I hear was, it's not funny, Claire. If I die, I'll go to hell. Now listen, that too is not how we just normally talk at our house, right? Like, we're not just sitting around being like, yeah, if you die, you're going to hell. That guy who goes to die, our neighbors, hell. Like, that's not, we just don't sit around talking like that. But out of Jackson's mouth comes this impassioned proclamation. It's not funny. If I die, I'm going to hell. Why? Where did that come from? Well, he got it, right? He got it. He recognized down in his bones that his sins had separated him from Christ, and that apart from Christ, that's what he deserved. Right? The weight of his sin had fallen of him. And then he was ready to repent of his sin and to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And listen, that is one area where demon faith is deficient. It's never ready to repent. True saving faith leads to repentance. Demon faith never produces what true saving faith produces, which is obedience and love for Christ. It sees no loveliness in Christ. It sees no beauty in Christ. They know the truth, right? Demons know the truth. They even confess the truth, but it never sinks into their heart to produce affection for Christ. The demon says in Matthew 8, he says, what have you to do with us? What have you to do with us, right? And that's just it. Demon faith knows who Jesus is, but doesn't want anything to do with him. They'd prefer even if he would just leave them alone. There's no affinity for him. I wonder, again, how many are sitting in sanctuaries across America this morning, and maybe even in here, who are just performing a ritual, who are nodding their heads. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Doctrinally sound. That's right. Yeah, that's it. Maybe you could have said that better. I don't believe that. Maybe. And have no, literally no affection for Jesus Christ. Their hearts are far from him. Listen, true saving faith is not content with just agreement to a few doctrinal truths. True saving faith delights in Jesus Christ. The heart of the truly faithful is filled with affection for Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:22 says it like this. It's kind of says it from the opposite end, right? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, how can he say this? Man, I thought you are telling us that we're saved by faith, not by love. Yes, but true saving faith is always accompanied by love. Right? If you're sitting there this morning and you're wondering, man, do I have true saving faith? One of the questions you should ask yourself, and I'm just going to tell you now, this is one of my diagnostic questions. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I have to ask myself this a lot, right? Oh, y'all know my infamous struggles with my own doubts, and because I'm a goober, and we're all this way, right? But we wonder, oh gosh, am I, right? Because it matters. Am I really a Christian? And I'm just going to ask you, and it's what I ask myself, do you have any affection for Jesus Christ? Do you have any affection for him at all? And that's hard sometimes because we're sinful, right? And we're fickle. And one of the things our sin does is it separates us from Christ. And even if you don't always feel it, do you somewhere deep down in there have affection and love for Jesus? When you think about him, do you think, yes, man, that's my dude. I'm blowing it this week, but I love Jesus. Or is it just, eh? True saving faith has affection for Jesus. Another way, and really the last way that we'll say that demon faith is deficient, is that demons never experience any transformation into the likeness of Christ. Demons never experience any transformation into the likeness of Christ. They remain the height of rebellion and evil against God, right? Their lives are not over time aligned more and more with the commands of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it like this. It says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that we all, let me just stop right there, that we all means he's writing to the church, to Christians. And we all of us who are Christians, all of us who have true saving faith with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of Christ, the image that we're beholding. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Don't miss the beautiful part of that. From one degree to another. I'm teaching algebra this year. Degrees are very small. I don't know if you know that. But degrees, if you measure them out, are little. This is not saying that you went from an S-curve to a straight line all at once overnight. You are being transformed over time. And it may be, and often is, much slower than you want it to be. But the point is that there is transformation. What Paul is saying here is that when we behold not just the facts about Jesus, not just good doctrine about Jesus, but when we behold the glory of Jesus, we are transformed. We get on this road of transformation. That is true of all true believers everywhere, every time. This is not true for those who possess the faith of demons. If you have just mere doctrinal assent and you look back over your life, you will see a lack of sanctification, a lack of growing into the image of Christ. And I mean any, like flatlined. I'm not saying like, I look back and I see very little. A little is a little, right? There's some hope. God can work with a little. So what this means is that true believers become more and more like him in his moral character over time. And his moral character is revealed to us both in his person and in his commands. True saving faith then is a faith that loves Jesus, that wants his nearness, and out of that love and devotion obeys. Like John 3:36, if you're still open to it, I want you to see this. He says it like this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, right? We just got that. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Did you notice that earlier? The contrast here is not between those who believe and those who don't believe. Although that is a necessary contrast. The explicit contrast of John 3:36 is those who believe and those who don't, what? Obey. Why? What is happening here? 1 John, same author, much later, 1 through 3, or much later in the book. In the Bible, helps us out. You don't have to turn there. It says this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. All right, that's not saying anything we hadn't said already. By this, we know that we love the children of God, right? So one of the marks of true believers is there's a love for other believers. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's the mark of a demon faith that says, no, the commands of God, those are shackles. True saving faith sees the commands of God like David does, says, these are honey on my lips. I love them. I love these commands. I see how they're not burdensome. And as we've already seen and shown, right, his commandments are meant for our good. They're meant for our joy. They're meant to give us abundant life. We can only see that and get that through eyes of faith. So true saving faith then is marked by loving obedience to Christ, a willful submission to his commands. Now look, this doesn't mean that faith produces perfection or that your works save you. Listen, you will tie yourself up in knots if you look at every failure, every sin in your life as some kind of strike against you, as some kind of evidence that you're not really a Christian, right? What true saving faith produces is not perfection. It produces a heart that purposes to be lovingly obedient to Christ. You're not going to be perfect. Never. Not in this life. Right? You don't get a glorified body that's free from sin until the end, whatever that looks like. Heaven. We'll call it that for now. But it produces a heart that says, I want to be obedient. And that strives for obedience. And that by God's grace, man sometimes is obedient. Right? It produces a lifelong trajectory full of up and downs towards Christlikeness. And it produces a hatred for the sin that remains in you. And so my question for you this morning would be, do you know anything of this type of faith? Do you know? Is it your experience? Is this the type of faith you have in Jesus that produces love, that produces good works from love and obedience and transformation over time into Christlikeness? And I hope you do. But if not, if you see this morning, man, that you're separated from Christ, that you don't have true saving faith, would you this morning recognizing that this type of faith is a gift of God, would you approach Christ in prayer this morning? Approach him as King. Approach him as Savior, as Lord, as the one who bore your sins on the cross, as the one who sits on the throne of heaven today, ruling and reigning over all of his creation. And listen, as you approach him, just bring him nothing but your sin. Don't bring your good deeds. Don't bring your good intentions. Just bring your sin. It's all you have. Jonathan Edwards once said, I love this quote, the only thing you've contributed to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. It's the only thing you can bring to the cross is your sin. Bring that sin, lay it at the foot of the cross, be totally transparent with Jesus. He knows. He knows. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. Ask him to save you, to rule you, to guide you. Ask him to give you the gift of true saving faith. And if you're asking this morning, would he? I get this a lot. Why would he save me? I don't think he would save me. Would he save me? Absolutely he would. What does John 3:36 say? What's the very first word? Whoever believes. And that means even you and me. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.